We continue this morning our study in the broad general area of the private disciplines of grace, namely personal Bible study and prayer. And for some weeks we've been engaged in the study of the subject of prayer, thinking particularly, of course, of private prayer, the kind of prayer which our Lord describes in Matthew 6 when he said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father who seeth in secret." And I've suggested that the various aspects of biblical prayer that we likened initially to the slices of a pie can be collated or gathered together under the figure of a hand. First of all, the hand coming full with something to bring to God. And this takes within its scope such things as adoration, praise, worship, and these elements of biblical prayer. And we are in our praying to come with our hands full. And now for several weeks we've been concerned with the second general area under which we find these various aspects of prayer collated or gathered together, and that is the hand defiled seeking cleansing from God. And this, of course, is a biblical notion. We are commanded in the book of James, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? He that hath clean hands." And so this is a biblical concept, that when we come into the presence of God, we are to come with clean hands. The clean hand, of course, being a figure of spiritual cleansing. Now, thus far, we have established the duty of confession from various portions of the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Brown spoke to you on the substance of confession. And I listened to the tape of that lesson and was tremendously pleased that you got a good, solid bit of biblical materials with a little inoffensive Hebrew and Greek thrown in along the way. And I trust you came to the conclusion that the substance of confession is essentially agreeing with God, saying to God the same thing about my sin as God says about it. And then that classic statement, I don't know if it was original with Mr. Brown, whether it was or not, it's excellent that our confession is to be specific but not descriptive. Specific as our sin has been specific but not descriptive, lest in going into too great a detail of the gory aspects of our sin, we even re-tempt ourselves to sin in our confession. And then Mr. Brown closed the lesson dealing with the matter of the occasions of confession, and the main thrust of what he shared with you was that sin is to be confessed whenever it is brought to remembrance. And may I add to the word whenever, the word wherever. We need not be in the formal posture of prayer in order to confess our sins unto God. And I believe that Mr. Brown gave you the essential biblical materials concerning the substance of confession, so that I propose to move on today to a third area of this matter of confession, and with this to conclude the second area of prayer, hands being cleansed. And I want to deal this morning with what I'm calling the problems of confession. Having seen the duty of confession, the substance of confession, the occasions of confession, now this morning, this is a very practical and what the old writers would call an experimental lesson. That is, it has to do with the experience of grace within the soul. When you read the word experimental in Christian literature, it's not talking about experimental in the scientific sense that you're testing something or you're trying it out, you're making an experiment. But it has to do with what we would call experiential. It has to do with our own experience of grace. And in this matter of confession, there are tremendous experimental problems. And if you've never had problems with the matter of confession, then it's probably because you have not taken seriously your sin, your feelings, your conscience, or the Bible and God very seriously. For the moment a man or a woman begins to take sin, his conscience, God, the scriptures, and his own feelings seriously, he's going to come into the orbit of what I am calling some of the critical problems of confession. And I propose to guide your thinking this morning, if time permits, by means of three questions that bring into sharp focus the problems of confession. Here's the first. Should we confess our sins and believe our confession to be real if we feel little or no brokenness for the sin we are confessing? Now you see the question? Should I confess sin or sins and believe that confession to be valid if I feel little or no brokenness for the sin thus confessed? Let me explain. We sin, to be specific. Perhaps an unkind word is spoken to husband or to wife. Perhaps a jealous thought is entertained toward another man or woman. A lustful thought is entertained. An unkind deed is committed. Immediately or subsequently, conscience smites us with its accusing voice, "Thou art the man, you have sinned." Our judgment, enlightened by the word of God, agrees that the voice of conscience is indeed the voice of God speaking according to the word. We're not listening to conscience simply because he hollers. We see where conscience gets his information and we say the source of his information is right. The mind and the spirit tells us that in such a situation we ought to confess that sin that we have committed. But we feel no real grief for the sin. We feel no real pain that we've offended God. We feel little real concern that this is a moral deed that caused the sufferings of the Son of God who is our Savior. There is no real brokenness. There is no real sense of contrition. There is no real sense of the foulness of the deed, but the conscience tells us we've sinned. The judgment concurs with conscience that indeed we have broken the law of God. And our minds, instructed by the scriptures, tell us, thus having broken the law, we ought to sin. Now what shall we do? Because the scripture says in Psalm 34:18, that the Lord is nigh unto them that be of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. And I have no brokenness. I have no contrition. Can I expect God to save me, as it were, in that situation? Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So what do we do? Here's the problem. Do we wait until a spirit of brokenness grips us before we confess our sin? But how can we expect God to give us a spirit of brokenness if we're standing out in the spirit of impenitence, refusing to acknowledge the sin? Shall I confess, as it were, in cold blood and believe in sort of a naked act of faith I'm pardoned in spite of how I feel? Now, do you feel the problem? How many of you have had that problem? All right, that's the problem of confession. All right, now what do you do when you have it? What does the Word of God say we should do? Now, the question is yours. Yes. Mike?
Probably the fact that our heart is not broken and we don't have a contrite spirit, that would be a sin right there. And that if by confessing that to the Lord and praying that he would change that, we might be able to deal with the other sin and confess it.
All right, so if I read rightly or hear rightly what you're saying, it's this. Here the mind has this specific sin. We're not, as we think of that sin in relationship to God and his law and his Son and his work for us, what you're saying is that even though we have no particular brokenness or contrition for that sin, that surrounds that very sin with another sin. The sin of impenitence. The sin of hard-heartedness. And what you're saying, Mike, is if we start with this outer sin, with which we now encase the inner sin, if we start by confessing this and ask God to forgive us and cleanse us of this, we may then know some measure of brokenness for this sin. Is that what you're saying?
Sometimes it's easier to see the hard-heartedness in us. It's easier to confess that.
All right. Anyone want to agree or disagree with Mike? I think he's touched on a very, very fundamental principle of experimental religion, of what we do in the problems of confession. All right? Someone else? Yes, Joy? All right, anyone know who it was that prayed that prayer? Paul?
Jeremiah 31, verse 18.
All right, let's look at it, because this is a key text with reference to the problem that we're dealing with. Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 18. Will you read it for us, please, Paul?
I have indeed heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, and the bullock must bring. Turn thou me, and I shall return, for thou art Jehovah my God.
All right. And then verse 19.
Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I knew myself, I stood upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yet even confounded, for I bear the reproach of my youth. Then we're going to read verse 21.
All right.
Is Ephraim a dear son unto me? He a child of delights, thus I have been speaking against him. I do constantly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will certainly have mercy upon him.
All right. There's a great text, isn't it? And here's the confession of acknowledgement of the sin, and yet the realization that unless God disposes us to deal with the sin as we ought to deal with it, we'll be guilty of the sin of not dealing with our sin as our sin demands it ought to be dealt with. And yet in the midst of all of that, you see, is this wonderful strain of God's own covenant faithfulness, so that the principle that Mike has enunciated and that Joy has underscored in this passage is a very, very vital one. That if the conscience smites us for specific sin A, and if the judgment concurs that conscience is speaking according to the word, and yet there is the realization of the insensitivity, the lack of brokenness, that we are warranted to confess that to God and acknowledge that unless he works in us the continuing grace of repentance, we cannot even repent of that sin as we ought. But it is spiritually tragic simply to rest upon your oars and, quote, wait for God to break you over your sin before you deal with it. Because that's doing exactly what the sinner does who takes the truth of divine sovereignty and salvation and then does nothing. God will save me, I'll be saved, do what I will. If I'm to be damned, I'll be damned, do what I try. What do you tell a person like that? You say, no, God commands you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Apply yourself to all of the means that God has ordained for the salvation of sinners. Well, you see, we can fall into a same kind of a hyperism in our Christian lives. In saying, since I cannot break my own heart, and since I know it's dishonoring to come to God, simply acknowledging sin, as it were, in cold turkey, I'll just wait until in a sermon or something else God breaks me. No, here's the prayer. Turn me and I shall be turned. All right? Bill?
Not the example of Joshua, of Achan in Joshua 7, where it says in verses 19, and Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him and tell what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord. This is what I have done.
All right, so here's an example where there may not have been any true repentance or brokenness, and yet there was the acknowledgement, and there's a sense in which he would have added sin to sin had he not at least acknowledged it. He would have added to the sin of disobedience, the sin of duplicity. And there's a sense in which, again, you see, If we say, because of the sin of insensitivity, I won't acknowledge the sin of an angry word to my wife, I'm adding sin to sin, and I'm making one sin the excuse for the commission of another sin. And this is never the will of God for His children. All right? Someone else? Yes. That comes to the second problem of confession. So you're anticipating it. May I hold off on that? All right? Because this does tie together. Yes, Ralph? All right, so the thing you're suggesting is that in the midst of the confession, seek to load the mind with those gospel motives that are calculated to produce true brokenness. And that's what I had down here as a practical suggestion. Confess the sin, but while confessing, meditate on the things calculated to produce a sense of the terribleness of the sin. Begin, as it were, with the acknowledgement of the sin in cold blood. God's word indicts you for that sin. And you begin and you come and say, "Oh God, I have sinned. I did sin when I spoke that hasty word. I did sin when I was selfish in that situation. Lord, I have sinned in this or in that. But, oh God, I confess in my confession that I'm not broken over the sin. Lord, help me as I attempt to see that sin in the light of all your goodness to me. I've sinned against light. I've sinned against privilege." Ralph has suggested turning to passages that explicitly treat the subject of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, those latter chapters in the Gospels, and meditate upon the sufferings of Christ and view that specific sin in the light of the cross. View that sin in the light of the shrouded heavens and the anger of God against His own Son on behalf of that sin, so that it's not either or. It's not laying back waiting until I'm broken before I confess, nor is it simply confessing in cold blood and saying my work is done. But it's beginning to confess many times, just as with praise. When you're convinced it's your duty to praise, you begin to praise God many times when you don't feel like it. But as you begin to feed the mind with the things for which God is worthy of praise, what happens? Your spirit catches up with the activity of praise. And the same principle applies with reference to confession. Let me read from this very helpful little book that Noel Brown mentioned to you last week as well, or 2 weeks ago, by D.M. McIntyre, The Hidden Life of Prayer. In the section on confession, he mentions this problem of confession, and he says this: "Believers of a former age used to observe with thankfulness the occasions on which they were enabled to show," and this is a quote now from one of the old writers, "a kindly penitential mourning for sin," end quote. "At other times they would lament their deadness, yet it never occurred to them that the coldness of their affections should induce them to restrain prayer before God. On the contrary, they were of one mind with a laborious and successful wrestler at the throne of grace who determined," and this is a quote, "he would never give over enumerating and confessing his sins till his heart were melted in contrition and penitential sorrow." All right, do you see the principle? Problem number one with reference to confession: should we confess our sins and believe the confession to be real if we feel little or no brokenness for the sin confessed? And the answer that we've deduced is that we must confess, and in our very confession bemoan our hardness and take the practical steps needed to deal with that hardness. Meditation upon the cross. Meditation upon the goodness of God. Meditation upon the holiness of God. Meditation upon the awfulness of sin. All right? Any further question or contribution before we leave problem number one? Yes. Sen?
When one's heart is not broken, it is sin. All right.
So here's one of the added benefits of not leaving the issue till the heart's been broken. Namely, it's a preventive against returning to that sin quickly. Sin quickly and easily confessed many times will be sin quickly committed again, because you've not waited to feel the bitterness of the sin. Yes.
In the case where we have eyes to see these things, and when we recognize that there is a contrition of a sin, that we can recognize this. What about in the case when you're constantly dealing with people that are lost, or that they know not the King, where they recognize that this is not right? They do know that this isn't right biblically, because the Word simply says that, but yet they're not saved. There would be no recognition of these things.
Well, I think the same principle applies, as we must direct them to the fact that God only delivers the broken in heart. God only saves the broken in heart, and then encourage them to realize that until there's brokenness for their sin, there's no forgiveness. They can mouth the words of penitence. You know, it's one thing, as I've often said here, it's one thing to put the publican's prayer in a sinner's mouth so that he parrots it back to you like a parakeet. But only the Holy Ghost can give him a publican's heart that causes him truly to beat upon his breast and cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So the same principle applies, that it's God's work, but it's our responsibility to seek the Lord to do this in us, whether it's the sinner making his first approach to God or the saint making his 1,000, 100, 1 millionth approach to God over a specific sin. All right, any further question now on the first problem of confession? All right, problem number two. Should we, having confessed our sin with some degree of brokenness, believe ourselves forgiven if we have no sense of forgiveness and divine nearness? Now let me explain what I mean by that problem. There are times when the returning prodigal is very, very much aware of the Father's arms around him, and the Father's tears of joy being splashed upon his own face. Now, there are those times when in confession of sin, when God has brought us to some measure of brokenness, we come immediately into a conscious sense and enjoyment of divine forgiveness and divine nearness. But what about those times when there is true grief, true shame for your sin, and you're crying out to God for cleansing and forgiveness, and by His grace your attitude is, I shall not return to that sin. The attitude is one, I am seeking to be done with it. I sign no peace treaty with it. But there is no sense of forgiveness. There is no feel of the Father's reconciling arms about you. What do you do? Do you rise from prayer, as it were, in cold blood, believing you have been forgiven? Or do you wait until the sense of forgiveness comes before you can truly believe that the fact of forgiveness has occurred? Now, how many of you have had that problem? That's the problem you raised, you see? Okay? What do you do? That's the second great problem of confession. Gene? All right, so what are you saying then we ought to do with the problem? All right, so you're saying, believe I'm forgiven in spite of what I feel. All right, anyone want to agree with her or disagree with her? How many would like to agree with her? How many want to disagree with her? Very good, we ought to have a good debate going here this morning. All right, a few more that want to agree. Let's get the yeas first, all right? Dennis?
In addition to that, we would have to pray
God. That's
you always have these mediating folks who good.
I think that's in total agreement with what you said, but sort of additional and then continually asking in prayer after that, even at times when we're not specifically confessing a sin, but at our own prayer time, just asking that He would help us to believe in God.
All right, so you're saying then if we don't have a sense of forgiveness after we've truly confessed our sin, it's because of unbelief. Is that what you're saying? Isn't that what you're saying, Dennis? And that we ought to confess that very sin of unbelief that would doubt such a promise as Gene has quoted. All right? Others want to agree? And let's support the yay position. Yes, Ken?
Well, isn't it analogous to the whole problem of assurance? Just as in the case of when one person believes, he may not have any assurance that he's saved.
All right. So what Ken is saying is it could be a matter not of the substance of forgiveness, but of the conscious enjoyment of it, and the two may be separated. Yes, Mr. Dixon?
Didn't David have this problem? He was forgiven.
Excuse me. I'm asking the questions. You make the assertions now. All right.
David had this problem.
Okay, very good. All right, and what are the two different things? All right. Mr. Dixon says we have two different things. We have the legal declaration of forgiveness and pardon, and then we have the experimental enjoyment of that. All right? Let's see, well, there's some others over. Yes, Jim?
I think this is sort of on the same line, but in one sense we do, if we're true Christians, we have the legal forgiveness of God, in the sense that we're not condemned. But on the other hand, I think there's a disposition on the part of the Lord, a chastening disposition, that we do sin, if our repentance is not sincere enough. And a lot of times, this is what I experience, I'm afraid of God's hand is chastening, you know, if I really been so lax that I just blatantly went into that sin, and I know God forgave me judicially, but did He forgive me in the sense that He's not going to send a rod of discipline?
All right, so what you're saying is there are times when, having confessed, we feel, as in David's case, the rod of correction may still be upon us, and the lack of real enjoyment comes from the anticipation of that rod. All right? Back to you, Gene. Okay. All right, Mr. Clark, what position were you? You had your hand raised that you shook your head quite vehemently.
I agree with Mr. Ken Williams and the others. Point I want to make is this, that it's really impossible for us to separate the mind from the emotions. I'm a total man, and I think and I feel, and I can't have my thoughts up here, my feelings way down here. My feelings won't affect my thoughts. And my thoughts don't affect my feelings. In other words, you just can't separate the two into two different categories.
All right.
That's my point.
Okay. Yes, Bill?
I have to deal with this on the basis that I have dealing with my own parents. The Lord uses a parent-child relationship. When I had sinned against my parents, I never knew how he felt until he actually said, "You're forgiven." I saw in his countenance he meant it. And so as long as he wasn't smiling upon me, and I didn't sense that restored fellowship, I still was going to revert to what I've done against my parents.
Okay. Well, that's a problem then, isn't it? All right, Sam?
But still, I feel when I have sinned and I come for forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done, since it's paid off, I can fully depend on my God to forgive on the basis of Christ's blood because I'm saved. And no matter how I feel, I refuse to believe that
okay, she's intransigent. She's standing by her stuff. I refuse to believe that my sins are not forgiven. Very good. A real pattern is emerging. You may not see it yet, but it's coming. Yes.
Perhaps we should turn to this and tell us that our sins are forgiven to remind us to meditate upon
that. All right. And if we do that, what are we actually doing?
We're believing God.
Okay. We're seeking to exercise faith. Right? Very good. All right, Ralph. So we're coming to the conclusion, then, aren't we, that confession is not a simple little 1, 2, 3 thing, is it? And when you come to Psalms like Psalm 38, I want you to turn there for a minute, because this is a psalm in which we have some of the problems of confession. Then we're going to look at Psalm 130, another great psalm on the problems of confession. Does this sound like what you're talking about, Jim? Look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation, neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. Mine iniquities are gone over my head. There's a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt because of my foolishness. Here's a man truly penitent, acknowledging his sin. But now look at his condition. I'm pained and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Here's a man who had no sense of forgiveness. No joy of restored communion. I'm faint and sore bruised. I've groaned by reason of disquietness of heart. But look at his posture. Lord, all my desire is towards thee or before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. My friends and everyone else turns aside from me. But he's a man, verse 15, in thee, O Lord, do I hope. For thou wilt answer me, O Lord my God. Is that the posture of unbelief or the posture of faith? That's the posture of faith. But at this point, does he have any conscious enjoyment of God's forgiveness? He doesn't. So you see, the minute you say, if only you'd believe, you'd have a wonderful sense of forgiveness, you're running right counter to a passage such as this. Don't anticipate me now. Hang with me. All right? Let's go on and see what he says in verse 21. Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, Mr. Dixon's question. If he has truly acknowledged his sin and looked to God alone for forgiveness, is that sin forgiven? Yes or no? And how do we know? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, He is forgiven. But has He been brought into the conscious enjoyment of that forgiveness yet? And the answer is obviously no. But now, what does He do? Does He simply reason, since I'm confident I am judicially forgiven, it really doesn't matter whether I feel the sweetness of forgiveness? No, sir. None of this cold turkey kind of religion for him. This kind of contentment with a juggling of the legal status. He says, I'm going to wait upon God until the God who has forgiven gives me the joy and the sense of forgiveness. That's the distinction Mr. Dixon made. That's the beautiful distinction in Psalm 51. He acknowledges his sin, but then he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Heal the bones that you have broken. You see? And now turn to Psalm 130. Another great psalm that wrestles and resolves in great measure this problem of forgiveness. And may I say, if you are blessed with the possession of volume 6 of John Owen, please try to work through the latter half of that book, which is an exposition of Psalm 130, which is one of the most helpful pieces of experimental Christian literature that I have ever read. Now look at the posture of the psalmist. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I mean, he's really down. He's not in the depth, but the depths. Out of the depths have I cried, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Now, what's put him in the depths? Impending economic collapse? No. Problems with his wife? No. Problems with his neighbors? No. Here's the problem. Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's brought him into the depths is the consciousness of his sin. But in the midst of the depths, he says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yea, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is plenteous redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, is this a psalm of grumbling unbelief or a psalm of faith? It's a psalm of faith. But it's faith that is not content until it experiences the realities of the life of faith. Now you see, many people put faith and experience as though they were opposites. Some people walk by their experience and their feelings, and then we real mature Christians, we walk by faith, that is, without feelings. You see? Now that's a false dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy, as Mr. Clark has said. We're whole people. Now, you better get the order right. Now, there is an order. There's no dichotomy, but there is an order of priority. And the order of priority is we must believe the objective statements of God concerning sinners who believe in his Son. We must believe the promises such as 1 John 1:9 or Psalm 130 and verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee. And the only way you begin to get out of the depths of the sense of guilt and estrangement from God is to look completely out of yourself unto him. John says he is faithful and righteous. Meditate upon how God can be righteous to forgive. He can be righteous to forgive because, as one author said, and it struck me as I read it this morning, God's justice is displayed as much in forgiving a believing sinner as in damning a soul to hell. Because he punished that sin in the person of his Son. There is a just basis to forgive. So as we look completely out of ourselves, in the midst of our depths, we cry to God on the grounds of what he has said and what he has done in his Son, and we mix faith with those promises. Then, in that posture of faith, we continue to plead and wait until God gives us the sense and the enjoyment of the forgiveness thus believed. You see it? Now, you don't lay back in the shadows unbelieving until you feel forgiveness, because God says through the prophet Isaiah, if ye will not believe, ye shall not be established. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Is true confession an exercise of faith? Yes, it is. You see, never forget that. True confession is the exercise of a believing soul. And therefore, taking the posture of faith, we may then wait. Now, why do we have to wait? Now, here's where some of you brought in some of the elements. God may be chastening us for the very sin he's forgiven by withholding an immediate sense of joyous reconciliation. He's going to let us feel the bitterness of our departure from him. The same way a parent may say to a child who comes and says, Daddy, I was wrong, I sinned when I disobeyed you, did thus and thus, and the parent says, you're forgiven, but to enforce the lesson, you're grounded for a week, no use of the car. Every time he wants to go out and he thinks of all the enjoyment and he has to sit in his own room, he feels something of the bitterness of his departure. Now that doesn't mean he's not forgiven. Doesn't mean he's not forgiven. But there's the bitterness. The parent lovingly enforces the lesson. Now God does this with his children. And there are times when we do not come back into the conscious enjoyment of the Lord's presence immediately. I had to deal with one of the Lord's children this very week who's feeling that. I've confessed my sin. I've asked God to forgive me. But I have no restored joy. And I had to say, could it be that God is letting you feel the bitterness? That it's a hard and a bitter thing to depart from the Lord. So it can be the matter of the Lord's chastening hand upon us to let us feel that bitterness. Sometimes, and I don't know how else to explain it, but in these terms, it takes time for the crippling, wounding effects of sin upon the spirit to be healed. Sin cripples and wounds the spirit. That's why David, turn to Psalm 51. And then we'll look at another psalm as well. In Psalm 51, he uses the figure of broken bones, of personal defilement. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's one thing for God to put away our sin in a moment. It's another thing for us to feel that we are cleansed from the defiling effect of that sin. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You can break a bone in a moment, but bones are not healed in a moment. They're set in cast many times for weeks on end. And that happens to you spiritually. You sin and you break your bones spiritually. God may forgive in a moment, but many times there's a lengthy period while those bones are mending. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, sin, as it were, ravaged the whole inner storehouse of the saint. And though God forgives the sin in a moment, rarely does he refurnish the storehouse in a moment. And during that period, when the storehouse is being refurnished, we may feel some of the pain and the bitterness of our departure from the Lord. Now, like it or not, those are the facts of life. And this ought to be a great deterrent for us in sinning. I don't know how it is with you, but there are times when this prevails very powerfully. Shall I, for the moment's indulgence in that nasty spirit, to give vent to something in me towards someone who's wronged me, shall I be willing to do so at the price of perhaps going days without the enjoyment of God's presence? That's a pretty big price tag. Shall I have my bones broken and have to go about in casts for a lengthy period of time? Child of God, you better face that. In this simple little idea, no matter what you do, just claim 1 John 1:9 and all is back to ground zero again, is just not biblical. Nor is it true to the experience of God's people who really take God and sin seriously. So that's the second great problem of confession. It's the problem of having confessed with some degree of brokenness. Can I believe myself to be forgiven if I have no sense of the divine nearness? The answer we've seen from Scripture is, it is unbelief not to forgive, not to believe we are forgiven if we have truly confessed. But having been forgiven, we must maintain the posture of faith until we come into the enjoyment of restored communion with God. Yes?
My thinking is, I agree with what Pastor Mark said about the unity of the person. I observe that it's impossible to have any sense of forgiveness unless there is a real, complete and thorough sense of confession and forsaking and so on. Sin is not something that is done accidentally or easily. It's a matter of the spirit. in this psalm here, David has confessed his sin, but he's pleading for a return of a right spirit. Now, I may confess my sin, but I may not have really got to the real sin, which is not the sin that I sinned, but the perhaps the wrong spirit that was beginning to be discontented with my life.
Mm-hmm. That led to the grumbling, or right.
And, so perhaps the reason I have not got joy of assurance is that I haven't really got down to the real problem, which is the wrong spirit.
Amen.
And if it's psychologically impossible to believe you're forgiven when you haven't confessed, perhaps it would be psychologically impossible not to have the joy of restoration if you were really, totally healed, so that your spirit was right again towards God.
Well, I would say, though, this passage indicates that there is the element of divine sovereignty that can never be bound up to the fact that we've met conditions 1, 2, 3, ipso facto, we shall have result 4. You see? Lord, thou must restore. Thou must heal the bones. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And I would be jealous to guard that element so that we do not strap the conscience of a Christian who, to the best of his integrity before God, has sought to deal with the sin. He's sought to trace it to his roots. He has turned from it. There is brokenness. He's looking to Christ alone. Unless we bring in this element, he'll torture himself by feeling, the reason I have no restored joy is I still have some little root I haven't dealt with. And he goes ransacking his heart and ransacking and ransacking until he's a psychological and a spiritual wreck. Whereas the psalmist says, my soul doth wait for the Lord. He's done looking at himself. My soul doth wait for the Lord. I've dealt with the sin. There is forgiveness with God. Now I wait for God to bring back all that my sin robbed me of.
I was just wondering, you mentioned you jumped asleep with this person. Was that person complaining that God had his own spirit?
No, just grieved at the fact that that's the way it was. Just grieved that he was lying beneath a weight of distance between himself and God. And crying out, Lord, why go I a-mourning all the day long? Psalm 6, I make my couch to swim with my tears. O Lord, how long? How long? Yes, Bud?
Do you think that physical wreck, that's what I am. When you're talking about, when this sin, bringing quick temper, that one sometimes during the day, how do I say it? Same to my son, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the way that I know. Of course it's wrong. Now I know that I did wrong, and I know I got to confess it to God, but I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to do it to the people I hurt.
Well, this is the other dimension of confession that, of course, we haven't dealt with in any detail, but just simply to say, Bud, that when my sin affects some other human being directly, then my confession must be to them. That's why Jesus said, if thy brother sin against thee, and 70 times comes and says, I repent. He assumes that if one man sins against another, he's not only going to confess it to God, but he's going to go to the person against whom he sinned and ask him to forgive him. And if you have to do that enough, it's a wonderful deterrent to sin. Like the girl, I use this as the classic illustration that my wife dealt with in a summer camp years ago. And she came with her problem of lying. She said, oh, it's easy for me to lie. So my wife showed her from the Word, all right, you profess to be the Lord's and to love Him. Therefore, every time you lie, you've got to confess it to the Lord and go to the person you've lied to. Mother, father, brother, sister, teacher, neighbor, friend. And tell him you're nothing but a liar. Tell him where you lied and you're sorry for it. Well, a month or two after camp was over, we got a letter. And the substance of the letter was this. The Lord's delivered me from my lying. I did what you told me I had to do in the light of the Scriptures, and I found it just wasn't worth it to lie anymore, so I quit. You see? Now, the element of truth there, Bud, was that she realized, man, if this is what it means to really deal with my sin, I better think twice before I indulge myself the luxury of a lie. And if we know that it means sitting down with our children and humbling ourselves before them, and pleading with them to forgive us, though we've had to do it dozens of times, and maybe even praying with them. And this is what I find a great help. and saying, look, let's pray, even if they're not Christians, and let them hear you confessing to God your sin. Let them hear you then pleading with God that He'll put in their hearts a spirit of forgiveness to you. Well, you see, when you start dealing with your sin that way, you're going to think twice before you indulge the luxury of popping off at your kids again, or your wife, or the people you work with, you see. And so often, we don't hedge up the way back into sin because we don't deal thoroughly with that sin. Well, we only have 5 minutes, and I wanted to get to the third problem of confession. And time won't permit us to deal with it because it is a real problem. So I'll only mention it. You think upon it and you come back next week prepared to discuss it, will you? Here's the third great problem of confession. Problem one was, should we confess sin and believe the sin confessed if we feel no brokenness? We saw some of the principles of the word. Problem two, having felt some brokenness and having confessed and yet no sense of forgiveness, shall we believe we are forgiven anyway? What shall we do with this sense of estrangement? And we've looked at the principles of the word. Now, problem three is this. Should we, upon the remembrance of past sins long since confessed, confess them again at their fresh remembrance? Should we, upon the remembrance or upon the fresh remembrance of past sins long since confessed, confess them again upon the occasion of that fresh remembrance? For instance, long after David penned Psalm 51, suppose in the administration of his kingdom, he heard of someone who was guilty of murder, calculated murder, and it brought to remembrance his sin with Uriah. And the memory bank could not help but cough up that dastardly deed when he saw a similar situation. Should David confess that sin afresh upon the fresh remembrance of it? Should he not? If Peter were to behold a Christian denying the Lord under pressure, he could not help but associate that with his own denial, and it would bring to remembrance something of the bitterness of his cursing and swearing that he knew not the Lord. Should he, upon that fresh remembrance of sin, confess that sin long since confessed and pardoned? How many of you have had that problem? All right, what do we do with it? That's our lesson for next week, the Lord willing. The third great problem of confession. All right, we have time for 2 minutes of any questions or contributions. Yes, Bill, and then over to Jim.
I was wondering if the problem some Christians of either feeling forgiven when they may not be, or feeling not forgiven when they are, on the basis of their natural temperament.
Oh, tremendous principle. That here's where we have to know how we're put together. Some of us by nature are very introspective. We would doubt our own name if we didn't have it on a birth certificate. We would. If we didn't have it on a birth certificate to look at once a year, we'd doubt our own name. And I'm not looking at anybody now, you see. I know some of you. And you know that I know, so I'm looking right up at the ceiling. But you doubt your own name, or I'll look at the floor. If you didn't have it written on a birth certificate and on your driver's license, a lot of other things. Now, there's some of you, you never have to look at your birth certificate. You know who you are, and you know your name, and you're very outgoing, and the rest. And you see, temperament. Coming back to the whole man, grace does not alter our basic temperament. It goes to work on those aspects of our temperament that become a vehicle for sin. But grace doesn't alter our basic temperament. God knit us together in our mother's womb of these various temperaments. So the point Mr. Rogers made is a very valid one. If you're the kind of person, and you must know yourself here, who tends to, you know, look out on a day like today and you haven't been able to get up this morning and rejoice with the sun up and say, thank you, Lord, for a beautiful sunny day. You know what you did the moment you saw the sun this morning? They predicted bad weather. I bet you it'll be raining before noontime. Right? That's the way some of you are built. Others of you, had you gotten up this morning and it was pouring down buckets, you'd say, praise the Lord, the rain's going to all be over, so by the time we go to church, we'll have a lovely sunny day. You see? And that's basically a matter of temperament. We both look at the same climatic conditions, and two different results. Well, that enters into the spiritual realm as well. And we must then be careful that if our tendency is to be doubting and subjective, there's only one man who was called by the adjective doubting in front of his name, and he earned it. That was Doubting Thomas. You see, that was his temperament, etc. Well, then we know we must go heavy on the area of the objective promises of God, lest we become lackeys of our temperament and our feeling. Then there are others of us, we might mistake our very natural, outgoing, confident temperament for the work of the Spirit giving us the joy of the Lord. And we'll have to be especially careful that we don't engage in what I call self-absolution. I've got more respect for the Catholic that at least goes to the priest and tells him his sin and waits for the padre to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," than for the Christian who bows his knee, mumbles a little prayer, and then pats himself on the back and says, "Thou art forgiven." At least the Catholic has gone and told someone else about his bad things and not just mumbled some words and pronounced himself forgiven. So this element of temperament is a vital thing. Well, our time is gone. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord.